The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
Good morning. It's so good to be with you this morning. I do see new faces. My name's Mark Carter. Me and my family used to live in Tyler, used to go to church here. You are some of my favorite people in the whole world, so it's good to see you. We miss you dearly, but Wichita Falls has been good to us over the last year, and it feels like home after a year. But it's funny because we come back here, and this feels like home. So it's good to be home. And it's good that it feels like home there also. I think every time I come back, what I'm struck with when I come see you is you're just having two things. One, just how much we love you. Our hearts are stirred with affection for you. As corny as that sounds, it's the way I feel. Secondly, how many good people you have. Patrick calls himself second string announcements, but as he talks, it's just, you're so endeared to him. That's pretty good second string announcements. The people on stage here, some of my favorite people in the world. And then Weston and Mackenzie moved back. Holy cow, we would never have left if they hadn't have left. So you guys are incredibly special to us, and it is an honor and a treat to come back. It is funny because when I was here, I would speak more often than I do now. So the last time I preached was in April when I was here with you last. But I am teaching a Sunday school class. And so it's funny how quickly you become accustomed to what you do. Often, I just kind of feel naked without my little marker, my dry erase marker. I've gotten quite accustomed to that whiteboard. It is fun. We go to a more traditional church in Wichita Falls, and so we have Sunday school. It's crazy. And I am a Sunday school teacher, and I teach from a book on a whiteboard, and I actually really like it. So it's been good. When we were in that room praying, Tim he said, Mark, you have 50 minutes. That's plenty of time for you to share two stories. When I was praying about service, I do have something I want to share. So it's like a mini sermon, and then we'll do the real sermon, and I'll be short. So I wrote it down. This isn't off the cuff. I really did write it down. So this is going to be a funny statement. When I was in high school, I didn't become a Christian until I was 18. And at a very young age, I realized I very much enjoyed bad things. So I wasn't the kid that did bad things because I got peer pressured into it. I did it by myself behind the fence. So I was the one stealing cigarettes and smoking them and not telling anybody because I was afraid I would get in trouble. I just realized from a young age. So in high school, shortly after puberty, I realized that if I really wanted girls to pay me attention, the best way to do that was to ignore them. The best way to get girls to pay me attention, or let me say it like this, immature girls wanted to be ignored. And even though it sounded weird to me then, and sounds weird to me now, especially saying it from a pulpit, I learned early on the quickest way to get them to run away was to be really nice to them. And if I just played the aloof card, and was acting kind of cocky, and did halfway okay at sports, they paid me attention. And it was true, because that happens in immature girls. This is going to sound conceited, and I don't mean it this way. They were attracted to beauty and power. Not that I was pretty, and not that I was powerful, but you think about it, immature girls wanted to date, and I was not the quarterback of the football team, and I really wasn't even that good. They wanted to date the quarterback of the football team, right? They were attracted to beauty and power. All immature people are. Let me explain. When I was in college, so I became a Christian, and I desperately loved Jesus in college. I also, during my freshman year, I really liked this other girl, not my wife. I only liked two girls in college, and I married the second one, and I'm so glad. I really liked this girl, and I kept being really nice to her, and every time I would be really nice to her, she kept saying this phrase, which my friends and I kind of made, ended up being a joke. She would just finally just tell me, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. I bet she told me that four times. Mark, it's just never going to happen. And so I was telling a friend this, and he gave me some really terrible advice. He said, Mark, you need to get the power back. You need to ignore her. And I thought, you're right. I do need to get the power back. And then I remembered that 16-year-old Mark Carter and how well that had worked for me in my unregenerated heart. And so I ignored her. Guess what happened? She came running back. It was amazing. And one day I was in the prayer room because I did desperately love Jesus. And even though I couldn't have put it into words at the time, sometimes things don't pass the smell test, right? Like, man, that just doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel right to be mean to her, to get her attention. It feels so selfish. I remember it like it was yesterday, going into the prayer room with my Bible and getting down on my knees and praying and feeling somewhat convicted. The Holy Spirit was at work in my heart, but I couldn't explain it. And I turned to Philippians chapter 2, and I started reading. And in that chapter, it said things like, if you have any encouragement or comfort from my love or participation in the Spirit, if you have any affection and sympathy, have the same love. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each one of you not only look to his own interests, but also the interests of others. And then it goes on to describe Christ as emptying himself for our sake. And I looked at myself and thought, that is not at all my plan here. I am not emptying myself for her sake. In fact, when I tried to do that, she ran the other way. What I'm doing is everything out of selfish conceit. I'm literally being mean to her so I can have her affections. That doesn't fit into the narrative of Philippians chapter 2. And then I just felt like God kind of removed the veil. Christ's beauty and power moves me deeply. When the boys and I and Sheila went on vacation a few weeks ago, we went to Florida and we saw the sunset over the beach, and it stirs me. I think, wow, you are such a wonderful creator and such a majestic, powerful God. But in my deepest pain, in my low, in my shame is overwhelming because of my faults. It is not his beauty and power that sustains me, and it's not what I fell for. I fell for his love and his faithfulness. I felt in my deepest possible pain that he didn't leave me, but he stayed and he was good. If you're a Christian, you did not fall for his beauty and power. You fell for his love and his faithfulness. So I have a story, and I asked for permission last night. I always dog on Corey, rightly so, okay? Hunting trips. But when their twins were born, they were born premature, and Gentry had some type of gut problem, and she was in the NICU. And it was just kind of a really tough season. We all kind of bore that together, and Corey was catching the brunt of it because he had to work, and he was just kind of wringing himself out for the glory of God, for his wife, in exhaustion, wringing himself out for his family in a very difficult time. And I remember distinctly, even though when I told the story last night, they didn't remember, I remember distinctly Alicia calling Sheila, crying, saying, I've never loved my husband more than I do right now. And they've dated since they were toddlers. But it was in the deepest pain that Corey's love and his faithfulness is what his wife said, I've never loved him more. Because immature girls fall for love and faithfulness. Junior high girls want to date beauty and power. So, three applications. Single ladies, if there is any, you fall for love and faithfulness. I've met many women that married Prince Charming and would give you anything now for him to be a good, loving, and faithful husband. They don't care anymore that he has big muscles and he threw a football very far. They just want him to pay attention to their kids. Love and faithfulness is what you fall for. Single guys, if you're really good to a girl and you love her and are faithful to her, and she doesn't like that, she's not good enough for you anyway. Church family, it's what you look for in your elders. Not someone, not beauty and power, you look for love and faithfulness. Someone that loves you deeply and is very faithful to you. And I find that, I see that in your elders. I see that in you. Don't get caught up in anything other than love and faithfulness. It's what, in the deepest possible pain, in the midst of the storm, is what holds you and solidifies you. It's what you look for. So, there's my mini sermon. All right, I should just close and probably go home. Father, I love you. Thank you. Please help me today as I go through this text. I just pray you give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. I pray that my words would not fall to the floor, but they would be powerful and effective in so much as they're conveying the truth of the scripture. Pray that if there is anything I say that is for my own benefit, that it would be burned up and would fall on deaf ears, but I pray that you would open hearts and open ears so we can hear what you would have to say, what the Spirit would say to us. Help me. I desperately need you. Desperately need you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you guys have been going through a series called Knowing God As, and so there was only a few left, so I picked Knowing God As Creator. I feel like it's a big task that I'm not really up for, so I'll do my best. As I've studied for it, it was just this mountain of information that I don't know how I could possibly get through. So I'm just going to kind of go through the first three chapters and pick out a couple of highlights, three highlights to be exact, of what I saw in that. The Village Church has a great sermon series called The Beautiful Design, kind of about creation and the Creator. I would highly recommend that to listen to with your wife once a quarter. It is so good. I've listened to it so many times, and I just think it's excellent. But if you have your Bibles, turn in Genesis chapter 1, and we will just kind of read a little, and I'll talk a little, and then we'll just keep going. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a very weighty statement that we have to do something with. To me, it is very weighty in the sense that I'm not smart enough, nor do I know enough to wade the waters of try to make this about a creator versus evolution. That is in no way what I'm trying to war against this morning. What I'm trying to war against is that I think, how are you on the front row? I like saw you come in the back and you sat down there and I never saw you move to the front. It's good to have you, brother. This is my brother. He like appears in different places. That statement of
in the beginning, God created the world. To me, there is some significant weight to that, in that there is design and purpose behind the universe, specifically you. What I want to show is this idea that there is design, how the world actually operates, and that because there is a designer and because that you were created with a purpose, that the creator, just like the manufacturer of your car knows how it is able, as Lewis talks about, to be used optimally, that because he's a designer and creator, he knows what's best for human flourishing, and that it is inseparable from the creator of all things, that to try that human flourishing with him removed is non-existent. In fact, as Chandler would say, the world burns. That he is the foundation of our origin as creator, but he also grants us our purpose and has designed things to work in a specific way. This is the foundation of that verse, that God created the world, that he designed things to work a specific way. And in a minute, I'll try to tie this up, but our world, America especially, social media, is warring against this idea that the world was designed and had purpose and it was designed to work in a certain way. It's a very radical thing that I'm saying from the pulpit. That it was designed to work in a specific way. That when we as human beings, when we kind of play in this space of the Creator and following his instructions, that the human machine was designed to work in a specific way, that when we follow that, the world flourishes. But when we refuse to play in that space, things go really badly. So I think there is design and purpose, and we'll try to kind of continue to tease this out. The other thing I find, the other observation I find from this text is that he has no equal. Rejoice. He has no equal. He spoke and the planets became. He had no beginning, he has no end. It blows my seven-year-old mind. He cannot grasp it. It should blow your mind. He has no beginning, he has no end, he has no equal. When he speaks, worlds come from nothing. There is no challenge here. It's not like there's a good force and an evil force and they're warring and duking it out and we hope that the good side wins. He has no equal. Rejoice. Take comfort. If you've been redeemed by the King, you're his. There is no equal. Rejoice. You're his. He's a good father. He will not drop you. He loves you. He takes care of you. He sees it all. He says, if you give a kid a cup of cold water in my name, I see it. As a Christian, it means your life is meaningful. Even if you're doing really meaningless to your eyes things, if you do it for the glory of God, it's meaningful. He has no equal. You're his child. He is the creator. There is this sermon that Piper preaches. I don't know what the guy that sent it to me, I don't know where he found it or how he possibly stumbled across this sermon from the 80s that Piper preached at a preacher's conference about Charles Spurgeon. But if you can find it, go to desiringgod.org. I cannot recommend it high enough. Just go to desiringgod.org and search Charles Spurgeon, or just do Spurgeon, and you get the weirdest sermon ever to a bunch of preachers. And when I started the sermon, I thought, Rob, this has no relevance. What are you sending this to me for? You know, sermons like have a shelf life. Most of you will listen to my sermon today. You think, well, that was okay. I don't know. Some of you might think, I have no idea what he said. Regardless, even if you get a nugget of something really good, you will probably eat lunch, take a nap, and you wake up from your nap, it probably doesn't have a shelf life for more than 6 to 12 hours. I'm not kidding myself here. I realize that most sermons have a very short shelf life. For some reason, this sermon has a shelf life. If I listened to it a month ago, and I bet I quote it every day, it is ridiculous how it's just sat with me.
So Piper's got this sermon about Charles Spurgeon that seems to have nothing to do with our lives, and it's so good. You should all listen to it. But he's got this quote in there. So when I read that God created the heavens and the earth, especially in this political season where everybody is just saying things that you just want to despair, right? It just feels like the world is just collapsing. Rejoice. So Spurgeon said this. You've never met an old salt down by the sea who was in trouble because the tide had been ebbing out for hours. No, he waits confidently for the turn of the tide, and it comes in due time. Yonder rock has been uncovered during the last hour, and if the sea continues to ebb out for weeks, there will be no water in the English Channel, and the French will walk over from Cherbourg. Nobody talks in that childish way, for such an ebb will never come. Nor will we speak as though the gospel would be routed and eternal truth driven out from the land. We serve an almighty master. If our Lord does but stomp his foot, he can win for himself all the nations of the earth against heathenism and Mohammedism and agnosticism and modern thought and every foul error. Who is he that can harm us if we follow Jesus? How can his cause be defeated? At his will, converts will flock to his truth as numerous as the sands of the sea. Wherefore, be of good courage. Go on your way singing. The winds of hell have blown. The world its hate hath shown. Yet it is not overthrown. Hallelujah for the cross. It shall never suffer loss. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He has no equal. So you keep going. You get day one. He creates day two, day three, day four, day five. He gets to day six, and here is his crown jewel. After every day, day one, he looks at light, and he says it's good. Day two, he says it's good. Day three is good. Day four is good. Day five is good. And then day six, when he wraps it up, if you look in, at the end of chapter one, he says it's very good. On day six, you get his crown jewel. In verse 26, then God said, it's having a conversation with himself. So in the very first chapter of Genesis, you are getting glimpses of what even Moses had a hard time explaining, but you're getting glimpses as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit of the Trinity. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In this passage, we get what theologians for a long time have called the Imago Dei, the image of God, the idea that men and women are different, listen, are different than all of creation, because we've been made in the image of God. First 5 days, good. Day six, his crown jewel, very good. The Imago Dei. What is the Imago Dei? It's God's, listen, it's God's investment in humanity of godlike glory and moral capacity to rule and reign the earth as his representatives. I'll read it again. The Imago Dei, the fact that you're made in the image of God, is God's investment in humanity of godlike glory and moral capacity to reign and rule the earth as his representatives. So I see three things this kind of means. Chandler's sermon on this, the Imago Dei out of the Beautiful Design, is excellent. It's one of the best sermons I've ever heard on the Imago Dei. And I'm shamelessly stealing these 3 points from him. So when you listen to it, don't think, hey, wait a second, Carter. I'm giving him credit. What that means is first that you have the ability and the desire to seek God and understand him. My cat is delightful. Yes, I got a cat. and I wasn't going to like it. And she turned out to be delightful, okay? And she's pregnant, and she's going to have babies. My cat has no ability to desire and seek God and understand him. None. She is not sitting at night with her big, fat, pregnant belly out in our back porch looking at the stars and wondering, pondering his majesty. She's not. We do. Even my sons do. On the beach, when we were on vacation, both of my sons said some of the most profound things when they were looking at his beauty. About God and about eternity and how their little hearts are stirred by these things to think and try to understand him. Your dog, as awesome as he is not going outside and stirred up about the mysteries of eternity. Because you were made in the image of God, you have that. You'll also notice that when God created man and woman in his image, he told them to fill the earth and subdue it. Twice he said he gives us dominion, authority over the created order. We're the ones with dominion. We exercise authority. We are the ones that since we are created, we were made to bring order to chaos. God put Adam in the garden and he said, cultivate it. Bring order to chaos. That is why when we just rape and pillage the land, it feels evil. Because we were made to be good stewards of all of creation. It's why it feels evil that the early settlers just stuck guns out the window and just shot bison from the train and just left them. It just feels wrong because you were made in the image of God to take care of his creation. Finally, because of the Imago Dei, it affects our relationship towards one another. Our relationship with each other, because you're created in the image of God, is different. The implication of the Imago Dei is that there is intrinsic human dignity that places us above everything else in all the creative order. Let me read it again. The implication of the Imago Dei is that there is intrinsic human dignity that places us above everything else in the creative order, and we are at war with that idea. We believe, because we're made in the image of God, that there is intrinsic value to you as a human above everything else. That is only if you believe in a creator. What does that mean? Let me try to explain. It means that human beings, all human beings, are made in the image of God, and that we are image bearers, and we have an elevated dignity above and everything else, the rest of creation. Everyone agrees with this, even if you're in here and you're like, man, these crazy Christians, you believe in this because I can't kill and eat you. I can't. Nor do I want to, just for the record. But just follow that line of thought. As I went through my possible illustrations here, they are so horrific, I thought, I can't say this, I can't say this, I can't say this. But they all speak to the Imago Dei. You know who does not have PTSD? Veterinarians that put down your pets. They don't. You have elevated intrinsic value. Most likely, if you on my way home from Wichita Falls, I will see a dead animal on the side of the road, and I literally will not think about it. Can you imagine if I passed a baby? You have to come to grips with that. Why is that in you? Because you are made in the image of God. You have more dignity and value than all of the other created order. If you don't believe in a creator and that you were designed and that the Imago Dei is real, then Hitler perfectly makes sense. My cousin manages a high fence game ranch. We cull the bad genes. And none of you have a problem with that. I'm on a deer lease, and I've got two boys, and I only have one buck tag. I cannot wait for a crazy, bad genetic deer to walk out for them to pop him. And we're going to take pictures and celebrate. You follow the dark line of thinking on that. Your most handicapped child in the room thinking of culling them to get them out of the gene pool is wicked and deplorable and evil, and it doesn't even want to be spoken. Why is that? Why is that I'm going to shoot a genetically messed up deer and my kids are going to hold it up and we're all going to be my proudest moment as a father up to that point? And that the most handicapped child you know has more value than any animal on the face of the earth. Because you were made in the image of God. So what does that mean? That you are made in the image of God, you have dignity higher than created order, so it trickles down into pornography, into racism, to slavery, into genocide, into the way we just feast on reality television and their lives are ruined. There is something wrong with our idea of the imago Dei when we consume someone for your pleasure. 16-year-old Mark ignoring girls so that they would show me attention is a violation of the imago Dei. Racism is a violation of the imago Dei. Consuming someone for your pleasure is intrinsically evil because they were made in the image of God. In any place and anywhere where mankind is stripped of their dignity and being used as something to consume, we're not just sinning against them, we're sinning against God because we're mocking his image and we're belittling his name. So, we're made in his image. Two things I see. He makes man in his image. We get to chapter 2 and he kind of retells the story. And then in chapter 3 we get the fall. In chapter 2, I see two things. I see two observations. The first observation I see is that he makes man, I referenced it a minute ago, he makes man, and before sin enters the world, he puts him to work. So I'll talk to you men for a second, and I've preached this before. For you to work is a good thing. That's not a post-fall thing. You were made to pour yourself out for the glory of God. The problem with the fall is he just made it really hard. You were made to work. Adam was sent to work before the fall. The curse on the Adam was that post-fall, work became really hard. Work is hard. It is good to work hard. It is a great thing to work hard. So men, you should get up early. You should wring yourself out for the glory of God to take care of your family. And I think probably most of you do. Lazy men are a very evil thing. It just is. They get into a lot of trouble. Bored, lazy men are a very scary thing. But here's kind of where I want to... I think where it gets hard is that most of us work hard during the day. It's when we come home. That when we come home at the end of the day at 5 o'clock, we park our car in the driveway, we say a little prayer, and then we go inside and we wring ourselves out for our kids. We play with our kids. We talk to their hearts. We engage their hearts. We try to talk to our wives. A lot of our wives have been cooped up with a little kid all day long. She's wanting adult conversation. I get it. when I get home from work, all I want to do is sit down and rest. But that's not what you were made for. You were made to wring yourself out for the glory of God, to take care of your family, and wring yourself out at home, engaging the hearts of your children, and wringing yourself out, engaging your wife's heart. And what is warring against you is your phone. What is warring against me is my phone or my television. I'm convinced that laying your life down and picking up your cross, maybe some of you in here might go to the mission field and you might actually die in a mud hut in Africa, slaughtered for his glory. Praise his name if that's your story. Most of your stories is you're going to be slaughtered for his glory by picking up Cheerios off the floor after dinner. Most of you, what laying your life down for the glory of God is going to look like is when you're exhausted trying to keep your eyes open when your wife wants to talk to you about heart matters. I get it. I know how hard it is. This past week, I fell asleep while Sheila was talking. In bed. Literally sound asleep. I get it. But that is what it looks like, most likely for you, to pick up your cross and follow him. Is to lay your life down for the gospel. So I see in chapter 2, as knowing God as creator, that work was a good thing. It was a pre-fall thing. I get it, that after the fall, it's hard, but it's good. If you are a man and you have worked hard, you do know what it feels like at the end of the day. You know that sense of fulfillment. Part of the reason I kind of like cutting my grass is because I can see my progress. The other thing I see that was pre-fall is that marriage is good. Pre-fall, he makes all the things, and then he makes woman, and Adam literally busts out into song. He was tasked to name all the animals, right? Dog, cat, horse, cow, woman. Literally, the translation is mine. Dog, cat, mine. And then he breaks into song. Marriage is a good thing. I don't know when the Christian right kind of hijacked this idea that if you want to get married, that that was somehow anti-biblical. It's a good thing. If you desire to get married, good. Marriage is a good thing. The fall made it hard, but marriage was a good thing. So those are the two things I get as we get through. Then I see the fall in chapter 3. I see the serpent come to the woman and deceive her. And I see him attack this thing. So in our Sunday school class, we have been going through this book about church membership. And this is one of the themes that we have been going through that has really resonated with me, that's had this long shelf life, is this idea of autonomy. Let me give you the definition of autonomy. Autonomy is defined as this: self-governing, independent, subject to your own laws only, not subject to the control from the outside, independent. The day you became a Christian, God has been trying to kill your autonomy. From the day Christ came into your life, is the day you laid down your autonomy. And now you're governed by him. And every one of you are fighting that all day long. That's our war, right? We want to be the point. We want to be a big deal. We want people to make much of us. We want eyes on us. We want attention. We want to be the point. And from the day you got saved, God has been trying to be the point and kill your autonomy. I see in chapter 3, the serpent come to the woman and the man and pitch this idea of autonomy. God said if you ate this fruit that you would be like him, that you would be wise. And they fell for it. We have been warring against this idea of being autonomous all of our lives. We come out of the womb wanting to rule, wanting to be kings of our kingdom, which I've talked about a lot. We want to be autonomous. We want to be a big deal, and he's trying to kill it. And it's a shame that our churches have kind of adopted this idea. If you look around, our churches have kind of played, and I don't think always to a bad thing, have played on this idea that people want to be the point and want to be a big deal, and if we play on that, maybe they'll come and then get indoctrinated by the gospel, and then they'll get better. So we say things like, we put on our websites, come to whatever, I don't want to say a name, come to Carter Church. We have a spot for you. We have a place for your kids, a place that you can belong. You matter to us. It's casual dress. You won't feel uncomfortable. You read their website and you think, who's the point? Well, you are. We all want to be the point. What a better way to draw the crowd. I'm lobbying for our church to change the slogan to Living X Church. It's not about you. From the day Christ saved you, he's been trying to kill you. From the day Christ saved you, he's been trying to kill you. Take your eyes off him, off you, and onto him. There's joy on when you focus on him. There's misery when you focus on yourself. What it means to be a Christian, to lay down your life, to let him rule, to be king of your heart. The problem is that we want to be a big deal. We want to be the point. We want the world to revolve around me. I want everyone to defer to what I want, what I need, what I desire, and so do you. Don't judge me. You're just like me. And this is the Genesis narrative, that God is creator. He has no equal. He's in control. He makes mankind in his image, and that because of the fall, we see the disaster that has come from that. And then in chapter 3, we see our autonomy wanting to be a big deal strike, and we fall. And then the narrative of Genesis is this, and this is the way I'll close. When Adam and Eve eat the fruit, who comes looking for them? God does. What did they do? They hid, they ate the fruit, they saw their shame, it was enough to make them hide. They try to make coverings for themselves. They sew fig leaves together. They cover themselves and they hide. God comes to the garden and says, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? What have you done? And then God does what? He kills an animal and he covers them. He seeks them and he provides their covering. And that's the gospel. That you run. And you, because you want to be a big deal, you fall. And in your fallen shame, you hide. And in your hiddenness, you try to cover your shame and provide a covering for yourself. And the good news is that while you're hiding, he seeks you, not you seeking him. He seeks you. And he provides the covering. That something had to die to cover their shame. And because of your sin, someone had to die to cover your shame. And it was Christ. And he covers your shame. And that's the gospel. From the very beginning. And that's the constant story I live. I blow it. I hide. I try to clean myself up. And God is constantly pursuing me, and it's his sacrifice that has covered my shame. Oh, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, I love you. Thank you for today. I thank you that even in the creation narrative, there is the gospel narrative. And in my shame, you provided the sacrifice in my covering.
God, I ask that we as a church would not despair because you are King. You are Creator. God, I ask that we as a church, because you've regenerated our hearts, that we would treat others in the way that the image of God deserves. That we as a church would war against those things that are an offense to the Imago Dei. And then we rejoice that Adam's story is our story, that we have so desired to be the point that we blow it. But that's not the end. That the end is that you pursue us and you've provided the sacrifice, one sacrifice sufficient to cover all of our sins, and that you cover our shame, all of our shame. That you make us new and acceptable to you. We rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.